Let's see what Malachi has for us tonight. Malachi chapter 2. That's that last song when I knew God called me to the pastorate and took so many years before I was able to pastor. That song would be so heavy. Like, am I being passed by? And then the setbacks on top of it. Well, I know you all came out and braved the potential snow to hear that. Tonight, a profound look at the second chapter, which has a lot of righteous instruction. Here's a question to start off with. If you were born a Jew in the ancient kingdom of Judah, then what? What does that mean? What happens now? If you were born a Levite in the kingdom of Judah, or according to the line of Aaron, into the priesthood as a Levite, then what? You're born again. Then what? What if you lead someone to Christ? Then what? Then what happens to the person you led to Christ? Then what happens to the one who comes to Christ? So what, you're born a priest? Well, that's what this second chapter asks all of us. So you're a priest. Now what? What are you going to do with that? What are you going to handle this the right way or the wrong way? And of course, they got it the wrong way. Now, I did not take the time to bullet point all of their violations because there's so much to deal with in this second chapter. And so we'll get right to it. But it would be a good exercise for you to bullet point the charges against them, this group of apostates or fake believers is what they want, what they were. And coming out of this is our faith is supposed to show up in our walk. So I'm born again, then what? Well, the walk, the life in Christ. So the first verse, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. So he singles out the priest. And, of course, the role of the priest was to help the people worship God, God's way, the way God wanted them to worship him. They were supposed to be the go-between. They were supposed to handle the sacrifices that symbolized the work and the ministry of Messiah. And they were to offer the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the gratitude offering, the whole dedication offering, the holocaust it is called. The value of the offering is established by the heart of the offerer, and they were the ones that were supposed to teach the people how to be valuable in their service towards God. This generation of priests failed in each area. Excellence in ministry was non-existent for these people. And with guts, the prophet Malachi calls them out on it because they were derelict. And so God says, I've got something for you. And that's how the first verse starts off. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. And it won't take him long before he starts bare-knuckling the priest, because they needed the bare knuckles of truth. Verse 2, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you did not take it to heart. So again, as we talked about last session in Malachi, they didn't take God seriously. He's just religion was more serious than he. The ritual of these priests, they were like Hophni and Phinehas. They were just out to enrich themselves. They had prosperity. The priesthood was a good-paying job. And they intended to get to squeeze every drop out of it that they could get, never mind God. He was just a vehicle to get what they wanted. Says Yahweh of hosts, I will send a curse on you. So God is serious about not being taken seriously. Now, to reverse a blessing is a serious thing anywhere, but with these folks, mixing some superstition with it is quite emphatic. and I will curse your blessings. When God is against you, you're doomed. You know, if God is for you, what will I fear? If God is for me, who can be against me? Well, what if God is against you? Nobody can be for you. They would incriminate themselves attempting to be your advocate against God. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Now, there is a line for the unbeliever who wants to go to church Christmas time only. He doesn't take God seriously. God gets one day out of the year from that soul because, again, there's no fear of the Lord. God is not the parent who says, I don't know what to do with my problem child. I don't know what to do with my disrespectful child, irreverent child. God knows just what to do with it. He's going to deal with it. And that's what parents are supposed to do. If not, it becomes a fire, then a wildfire, and then you have a fire you can't put out. And so, not taking the God they profess to believe seriously is, we look at it, if it weren't so serious, if it weren't the damning of souls, this would be a comedy. Careful not to take his name in vain, they were, I'm sure. Oh, don't take God's name in vain. But we can take God in vain. And that's another thing that folks do. Oh, you can say to those in the world that take God's name in vain, well, you do that because you don't take him seriously. And the clock's ticking. And the day will come when it stops ticking and you are judged and that will be it. But I am here as a priest, a go-between, to help you not have this vain worship which God hates. Verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Where do you begin on that kind of a verse? Well, let's start at the top of the verse. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants. Some translations use the word seed because it is translated elsewhere as seed, and appropriately so. But if you say, well, he's going to curse their crops, I think it goes deeper than that. I think it is the generations that follow. They will be rebuked also because the apple doesn't fall far from the tree in most cases, and thank God not all cases. We learn that from the book of Kings. One king could be great, the next one would be rotten, the next one would be good. And in the north, that is, not the in the southern kingdom, that is, not the northern kingdom. But the product of their ways would be corrupt. They'd hand this to the next generation. The older saints have a responsibility to not contaminate the younger generation with bitterness because of the hardship that you may have endured in life. We do tend to repeat according to our kind. That can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. But he says, I will rebuke your descendants. I will deal with this. This behavior of yours is far-reaching. That can be good or bad. You can influence the next generation for good, or you can influence them for bad. In this case, they influenced them for bad, and they received it. And spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast. Dung. Yes, that's exactly what it means. It is the offal of the animal that was taken and given in sacrifice. This is pretty hard-punching language from God Almighty. Now, of course, I don't believe it literally this was going to be the case. It doesn't have to be. The emphatic expression is powerful enough that God would say this to people. His great disgust is thoroughly communicated in that one sentence. Spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your religion. It's a solemn feast, but that's their religion. The only thing solemn about it to them was they were going to gain from it. It wasn't for God. It was the part of the animal that you normally would take outside the city. Get it out of the city of God. It would be a part of the sin offering with the skin. It was the skin was the outside, representing the sin of the nature, what's on the outside. And then the sin that's deep down inside also. God saw the unfaithful priests worthy of the most unthinkable disgrace you could come up with. How do you top that? and you thought I would vomit you out of my mouth was bad. And then God says this. Malachi had guts to say this. Can you imagine? He is the prophet there in Israel, and he says, God's going to smear dung in your faces from your offerings. Them's fighting words, you'd think. Maybe that's why we don't read anything else about him. After his prophecy, they finished him off. Well, it reflected what was in their hearts. And that's what God is saying. The foulest and most unclean things, that's what's in your heart. That's what I see. What comes out of a man, that defiles him. And what came out of them was matching this one clause. Notice that the Lord disowns the feast. He says, your solemn feast, not mine. And he has no part with this. That's vain worship. And that is, these are vain believers. These are make-believers, not true believers. They were dressed up to believe, though. If you'd look at them, you'd still see the high priest in his garb. You'd see the other Levites and priests in their garb. But they were dressed up as though they believed, but they did not. It is interesting, I can't think of a time in the New Testament where Jesus outright rebuked the priesthood. He rebuked the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the Herodians. He dealt with the priest, but he does not say, woe to you, priest. It's an interesting thought. I just should not have brought it up because I don't plan to develop it anymore tonight, but maybe you can develop it some. But here, again, the priest, they were supposed to be so special to the nation. No one else could wear what they were wearing, do what they were doing. Of all the tribes, they were exclusive. They had this solemn rite. They were born into this priesthood. You could not be born in the tribe of Asher or Naphtali or Issachar and say, you know, God's calling me to the priesthood. No, he did not. You're not a Levite. You can't help with the temple articles as the Levites were assigned. And if you weren't from the line of Aaron, amongst the Levites, you could not be a priest. And nobody, there was no court of appeal to that. And we're going to get to how that happened in a moment. And one will take you away with it. They would be treated as the dung of the animal. Man, it just keeps slapping them. Malachi is saying, you're going to be slapped and you're going to like it. Because you deserve it. The animal that is slaughtered, the waste that is in that animal is taken out, and that's what's going to happen to you. Exodus 29, verse 14, the flesh of the bull, that is the flesh, symbolically the flesh too, physically, literally the flesh, with its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And so that's how they were to handle the waste of the animal, and that's how they themselves would be treated as the waste of the race. If you think that language is strong, the reality behind it is worse, an everlasting hell. If you had a choice between the two, you'd pick this one, not the hell. Matthew 7, 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And they were practicing it. They had a sign outside, open for practice. They weren't practicing as in trying to get better for an event. They were dedicating their lives to developing their filthy behavior. How different from Zechariah the prophet. Not Zechariah, Joshua the prophet in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 3:4, God answered and spoke to those who stood by him, that is Joshua the priest, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. That writing was already published at the time that Malachi preached. They knew, by contrast, what their role was to be if they had nothing else but that verse, that God wanted to remove the filth, not smear it in their faces. What a disgraceful end for those dressed up to serve God, called to serve God from birth, dressed up as believers and leaders, and that's all. So, So what, you're born in Israel? So what, you're born in the tribe of Levi? So what, you're born in the line of Aaron? What are you going to do with it? So what, you're born again? So what, you lead somebody to Christ? Now what happens? It's not enough to lead a person to Christ and then turn them loose out in the world. Discipleship. That's what discipleship is about. We can do discipleship in many ways, and we don't have to be the permanent discipler. We can hand them off to the Lord's people and let the Lord take it from there and not make that person your pet project. Some people do that with saving souls. Years ago, I knew was a lady who used to attend a church, and she was telling me about a person she worked with. She was trying to lead her to Christ. I know I've probably told the story before. And she said, she just won't accept the gospel. I said, well, why don't you bring her to church? And I didn't think of that. How could you not? No. So she brought her to the church. She got saved that morning. What had happened is the person had become so focused on the other person to be saved as a project. Not intentionally. Today I'm going to wake up. This is going to be my territory. I'm going to be the one to lead them to Christ. I don't think it went that far. It could have, but I have no knowledge of that. But I know it can. And I know with others it does. Some people come visit a church, and instead of listening to the Word of God, they're measuring the pastor by their pastor. Yeah, well, still, my pastor's better. It's just nonsense. So it's not enough to be a Christian. It's not enough to be born again. Not enough to lead someone to Christ. These men were born to uphold justice by the teaching of the Word and leading by example, not exception, and they failed in every area. If you think you are a leader, that you deserve to be a leader, but you do not lead by example, then you should not be leading. And it's lonely at the top. If you make it to the top in leadership, it's lonely up there. So get used to it. Verse 4, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says Yahweh of hosts. By harsh consequence, you're going to find out. That's what he's telling them right here. Instead of serving God, I'm serving you notice. It's sort of like the guy who serves the subpoena being served a subpoena. This shouldn't be happening. Now, Levi, as he's referencing, he's saying, again, reading verse 4, you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I have a covenant. God is saying, I have a covenant with the tribe of Levi, not the patriarch of the tribe, because he really wasn't that good of a man. Not compared to so many of his descendants, as from the record that we have before us. I don't know Levi, the patriarch, neither do you, but we have this record before us. And going by that, we're not impressed with Levi. But we are impressed with some of his descendants. And I think God, or the prophet Malachi, has Phinehas in mind. And we'll get to that in a moment. But God intended the nation of Israel to be the light bearers in the world of his knowledge and his wisdom. They were the ones that were supposed to go into a dark room and light candles for everyone. And they did sometimes, but not nearly as they should have. The entire nation was to be a royal priesthood. That means that initially, if you were from Asher or Issachar or Naphtali or Gad or any of the other tribes, you could be a priest too. But something happened and forfeited that opportunity and caused God to single out Levi, to narrow it down to one tribe. Exodus chapter 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses went, and when he was going to come down the mountain with the law, he was going to bring this message to them. We know what he found when he came down that mountain. Apparently, that plan, well, let me just get this out before I forget it. In the millennial kingdom, according to Isaiah, the nation will return to God's original plan and be a royal priesthood, but not until then. Exodus 32 gives us the beginning of the disaster. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them. Pause there. Aaron he's not upholding the word. He's not honoring his position by honoring God. At this moment, Aaron had not restrained them. That was his role. But Aaron wanted to be popular. The minute a pastor wants to enter a popularity contest, he's not pastoring. Well, he says, Moses in his writing, Exodus 32, verse 25, to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood, verse 26, in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Well, that had to be one moment, right? Moses against all of them. And it continues, and all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. That is what caused them. That is what singled them out to be privileged with being the royal priesthood, a priest that represents the king. And we read more about it, Deuteronomy 10. And at that time, Yahweh separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before Yahweh, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with the brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as Yahweh, your God, promised him. As at the time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and Yahweh chose not to destroy you. You see how he's associating the selection of Levi with their sin, unrestrained sin? That is when, again, Moses comes down the mountain and finds them partying, dancing before their idols. And so that is how Levi, that tribe, was singled out. They stood up when Moses said, who's with me? There was no hesitation. They were there. And so Malachi says, remember the tribe Levi? You priests today are nothing like them. We would say, you couldn't carry his lunchbox. You know, we'd say something like that. And, well, let's continue. Verse 5. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name, which they were doing. None of this applied to this current generation of make-believe priests, of dressed-up priests who were actually priestless. But he mentions the covenant of life and peace. You say, well, where does that show up? Well, Phinehas. Now, Phinehas, again, that's a name. You parents running out of names? You want to be original? Phinehas, a great man of God. I don't know that I'd want that name, you know. But, well, though, you could, when you sign that P, you could get quite flamboyant with it. But Numbers 25. This is when Zimri decided to bring Cosby, the pagan woman, into the camp and into his tent in front of everybody. Blatant, bold-faced sin. And Phinehas said, oh, yeah? And he went and killed him. And there again you have, well, let's read it, Numbers 25. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. And so he was zealous. It says, because he was zealous with my zeal among them. Remember in chapter 1, God said, can somebody please close the door so nobody worships in this place? Remember we read that in chapter 1? Well, Phinehas was the man that closed the door. If he had been there, he would have closed the door and he would have left a bunch of bodies behind him. This was a gallant priest. And so here's Malachi saying, you chumps are nothing like these people. You're nothing like the priest that sided with Moses. You're nothing like Phinehas. With those men, I had a covenant of peace and life. I don't have that with you. I bring a curse. It is not peace, and it is death. Quite severe. How unlike Esau, who refused to appreciate the value of his spiritual birthright and the blessing that went with it. And God makes these distinctions for us to learn. So we started this evening, what do we have to learn from Malachi? How many unbelievers need to hear this? How many Christians need to hear these kind of things from our scripture so that they don't behave in such a way that brings shame to the name of the Lord and makes the unbeliever say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. Esau never taught his descendants to adjust their attitude. We have no record of Esau saying, you know, I kind of blew it when I was young. I spent all my strength, my vigor on things of the world. I could get anything I wanted. And that was wrong. I should have laid hold of God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of your uncle Jacob. Never do we read something as glorious as that. We don't even hear it coming from the lips of Lot. We never hear Lot say, Abraham, thank you. A righteous man you are. Would to God that more young men would have men like you as an example. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. And turned many away from iniquity. Sort of embracing, I think, the entirety of the faithful Levites over the generations before this generation. But using again, I think, Phinehas as the foundation of the centerpiece and those that sided with Moses. Our words and our walk and our witness, they're supposed to mean something. He's going to hit that hard. I better get moving because we have some more powerful parts out of this section. But enthusiasm for Christ should be contagious. And if you say, I'm born again, and you're not enthusiastic about that, especially around unbelievers, what's wrong with you? Don't settle for that. I know, you know, maybe you have a job where, well, when I was in construction, I moved all the time. You finish a job, you go to another job, you get a whole new group of coworkers. But many folks, you work in an office, you don't really have that. It's rare that maybe a temp will come in, but you really, pretty much after you've laid your witness out there, you're done. So what are you supposed to do? You pray to God to give you opportunity elsewhere. Fine, I preached to everybody in the office, and there are those that are saved, those that are not, and can't go any further with that. I have my righteous walk to maintain. Lord, can you give me some other people? And how difficult is it to say to someone, to get into a conversation about Christ? It's very easy. People like to talk about what they believe and what they think, and they like to talk politics. We have the antidote. If you, as a Christian, get drafted into a conversation about politics and you're not preaching Christ, you've been had. You've been ripped off. It is supposed to be, I don't care what they're doing. God appoints the leaders, he takes them away. He knows what he's doing, and I don't, neither do you know what he is doing. But we know what he has done. We know about salvation. We know about truth. And the world doesn't have it. There's plenty of opportunity to witness. We have it, all of it. You don't have to be a theologian to preach the gospel. You have to be a witness. You have to tell what you saw. But coming back to this, these priests who behaved as though they were devoted to displeasure, he says they should have turned, this other generation turned many away from iniquity. Verse 6 of Malachi 2. James writes it this way in the New Testament, likely inspired by this verse or from Proverbs. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's on both sides. Verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. The people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. That's the ideal leadership. The priests were supposed to be leaders in the nation, not the leaders, but they were supposed to be spiritual leaders. They were to uphold and honor that which was honorable, the way of God. They did not do it. I struggle with how much part of preparing is to what to say, what not to say, what to edit out, what not to edit out. And it gets difficult when you go to the verses because they in themselves have so much information. So I'll take Leviticus 10. I'll take Leviticus 10, Alex, and Jeopardy or something. Then Yahweh spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Yahweh has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." It's quite powerful. He said, "I want you to be holy. I want you to be able to tell what is dirty and what is not dirty, what is clean and what is unclean. I don't want your judgment to be marred by anything." I think the New Testament has taken us to a whole nother level. A man who preaches the word not to be given wine. You don't want the people to be in doubt about his stability when he's in the pulpit and out of the pulpit, in season and out of season. A lot of people, they balk at that. Now, if we lived in Germany where the culture is really strong there, that'd be a tough one. You know, I've had pastor friends say they drink beer over there, the pastors do, like we drink coffee. I would struggle with that. But how am I going to fight 1,000 years of cultural influence with these suckers right here? You just can't change the world. That's how messed up it is. Even if you have two capes. But anyway, you can reference Deuteronomy 17, 9, and 11 for more of what the priest should have been. He says, "For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Well, he is to give scripture. He is to be part of the sacrifices. He is to serve the people, to be there for them. Those are his responsibilities. And there are ours, too, being a royal priesthood. We serve a king. This is 1 Peter 2:9. We know this on enough coffee mugs and T-shirts. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." How many Christians cannot say that or won't say that with zeal? With, you know, excitement. What an honor for God to appoint us. But we can look back. What Peter did, he looked back and he said, you know, that's what Israel was supposed to be. They blew it. And God singled out Levi. All right, well, I don't want God to find me blowing it and single out someone else in my place. That pass me not, O gentle Savior. Do not pass me by. I am here. Put me in the game. That's the attitude we should have about preaching Christ and doing our part. The priests, they sneered at these things. We read about that in the first chapter. You also say, Malachi 1:13, "Oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it," says Yahweh of hosts, "and you bring the stolen and lame and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand?" says Yahweh. What a prophecy. Well, they were messengers, he says. They were not messengers like the prophets were messengers. The prophets brought original messages. The priests applied those original messages. When Moses came down from the mountain with the message from the Lord, he gave it to the priest and became the law of the land, the law of the Jew, the book of Leviticus, for example. In fact, God takes Deuteronomy and says, let's go over this law again for that generation that is about to enter into the promised land, because that other generation, their carcasses littered the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so we have this calling to preach and not be disqualified. As Paul says, "I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest I also am disqualified after I have preached to others." That should terrify all of us a bit. And we all fail, but we don't have to fail to the point of disqualification. In verse 8, "But you have departed from the way, have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. But you, in contrast," I brought them up to show how you failed, how miserably you have failed. How many skeptical theologians have ruined the faith of seminary students fresh out of high school and fresh out of their home churches just to be saddled with a professor who feeds them doubt, who cannot say the Word of God is the authoritative Word of God, that it is absolute, that it is true and trustworthy, that it is invincible, unique beyond description. They don't do that, most of them. They corrupt the little mush minds. How many Bible-denying clergy are there in pulpits across the world who destroy souls with the omission of truth? They don't have to stand up and preach a lie. They could just leave the truth out. That's what Satan tells them to do. And they do that, and they think it's intellectual. Well, rather than sit here and talk about what happened to these people in the Scripture so you can make the application to you and have the Holy Spirit of God Himself bring it to life, rather than do that, let me tell you a funny story. Let me give you some statistics. Let me make you feel good about yourselves. Because we all want to be taken seriously. Yeah, well, if you want to be taken seriously, take God seriously first. And seek you first the kingdom of God, and these things should be added to you. Verse 9, therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You play games. You uphold the law when it's convenient. But when pressure comes and now all of a sudden it's a big giver in the church or it's a family member that you love dearly, now that they're sinning and you have to uphold the word, or maybe you're going to lose half your flock or all the congregation, if you stand in the gap with your sword and say, thus says the Lord, no. They wouldn't do anything like that. They would not uphold the law. They would sin. They would make God's name sickening to people, as is today. There are people who want no part of Jesus Christ because they look at the church. And granted, they will be judged because Christ will say, you were supposed to look at me, not them. But, and then he will deal with the Christians that they looked at and say, if that's Christ, you can have him. This was the case with King David. 2 Samuel 12:14. However, Nathan speaking to him, because by this deed, that is him and Bathsheba, you have given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. And then the severe consequence, you will be, the child that's born to you will die. And, of course, that child went to heaven instantly, and David knew it. But that's not the center of the point that I'm making now. The point is, he gave the enemies of Yahweh grounds to blaspheme, and that still goes on to this day. And may it not be us. And it's not easy. Don't for one minute think it's going to be easy. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Well, to be mistaken about God is to be mistaken about men. You get God wrong, you're going to get it wrong with men. If you start deceiving God, you're going to deceive your brothers, your sisters. These are the people that God is dealing with, treacherous people, deceitful people. Jesus said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is what they were preaching. Read Isaiah and find out how he's trying to reach people. You would say, I don't like them. I don't want to be their neighbors or co-workers. And I don't want to be like that myself. That's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. And their rejection of God sprawled over society, this generation that we have here, and others in the Jewish history too, and the church history also. It sprawled until it created a suspicious environment where treachery is what ruled. Nobody trusted anyone else. Righteousness died. And without holiness, there is no revival. There is no righteousness, no lasting righteousness. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned Yahweh's holy institution, which he loves. He has marred the daughter of a, he was, pardon me, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now he's going to start cutting into their marriages, which is their identities, who they were. The two shall become one. Well, they perjured themselves, and God said he hates perjury. Proverbs 6 is one place that he says it. But that is to take an oath before the Lord and have no intention of keeping it. For example, that's one compartment of perjury. It's to, under oath, say yes. Now, we're going to enter into marriages. Now, here's a difficult thing. Divorce has been so common in our culture, in our lifetime, even amongst Christians, that there are many Christians, whenever we gather, who have gone through divorce. And God has forgiven them, loves them, and they are often champions of the faith. But then when you come to sections like this, it's painful to hear it, but you have to. Because there are others who have not yet been married and hopefully will not be divorced. And we want to scare the truth into them. When we give the vows, we say, no one needs to enter this state of life wantingly, carelessly. You need to think it through. This is going to be till death do you part, sickness and in health. If you lived in Israel and your spouse became a leper, you were still married to that person. That was not grounds for divorce. And so we have to hit it hard. And so don't take it personally. And, you know, what do you do with Christians? You just can't, you know, they have, they meet with disaster for whatever reasons. And we have to look for ways to restore if there is a repentant spirit and they are guilty. But even when they're innocent, you know how guilt works. Guilt will stick to anything. There is nothing guilt will not stick to if it can. And if it hits you, you've got to knock it off. It won't drop off. And you have Christians walking around guilt, and what did you do wrong? And they can't tell you anything, but they feel guilty all the time. And then they make others feel guilty. I feel guilty for not. Anyway, I'm not going to. Zechariah chapter 8, do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate, says Yahweh. And so when he's bringing this up, he says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in the house of God, in the land of God, in Jerusalem and in Israel. He says he's married the daughter of foreign gods. So not only do you have lying to God's face, you know, people taking wedding vows and having no intention or having every intention of getting out if the marriage doesn't work out. That's their escape hatch. They go into it. Well, if it doesn't work out, I can get a divorce. Then you're not taking vows, or you're taking the type of vows that God hates. That's perjury before God. You're in his court. You're lying under oath. You, if you struggle with marriage, stick with it. Stay in there. It takes time for you two to develop together. You'll get past these things. You both keep at it. You will prevail. And then after the years, you'll look back and you'll say, I love my wife more than ever now. It won't be based simply on beauty. It'll be based on character and experience. It will be bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And what these men in Israel were doing at this time is they would marry these young girls, then they would mature, the men and the wives together, and they say, you know what, I see a younger girl, she's more attractive, I'm going to get rid of this one for that one. And the women did it too. But they did it differently. We'll cover that towards the end. And so pretending to take an oath, a vow, a promise, as though your words don't matter before the throne of God. So when God says, I take every idle word seriously. Oh, that's a game changer. Vows are binding. When you say yes, that's your vow. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything more than this is of the wicked one. That's what he said. And so we respond, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Very sobering, these thoughts. But these two sins that they committed, they wove them together, spiritual adultery and physical adultery. The physical adultery, of course, we understand the spiritual adultery. They were marrying women who worshiped fake gods, who worshiped demon representations. God's people were doing this. And this was recidivism in action. They would do it over. Ezra dealt with it. Nehemiah dealt with it. Moses dealt with it. How many times? Well, you know, you cannot say as a Christian servant, I'm sick of this. You don't have that right. Any more than a soldier on the battlefield can say, I'm sick of this. A parent with a child, I'm sick of it. Tough. You know, I just want to sleep. If I could just lock the kid in the car, in a safe zone, and sleep. No, you can't. Some of you are saying, you can't? Is there a confessional? We don't have the right. And when you know that, once you begin to realize these things, you get stronger. Because as long as you think you can weasel out, you're weak. You say, okay, I'm going to find my way out of this thing. And you're not where you're supposed to be. Imagine a pilot heading to the battlefield in a plane, and he's saying, you know, maybe I can just kind of like lag behind. And so after a while, they'll all be ahead of me, and I can go somewhere else. But when you're cornered and you're in the middle, okay, I'm stuck. This is it. I don't know if that's a good illustration or not, but I'm encouraging you to be encouraged in the face of miserable things that aren't going to go away. You stop trying to weasel out. So, you know, in the New Testament, back to marriage, bouncing around here, Paul said, if you're married to an unbeliever, you're an unbeliever, and then you become a Christian, and you're married already, but your spouse doesn't become a Christian with you, that's not grounds for divorce. The Bible's very serious about marriage. It has a no-nonsense attitude and nothing much about it funny when you talk about breaking up. Not be unequally yoked, that's still very important. Deuteronomy 22, you shall not plow with an ox like a donkey. Two different natures. One is clean, one is unclean. The ox is a clean, viewed as a clean animal. If you ask me, they're all unclean. But for the application in Scripture, you're not to be unequally yoked. The gate is not right. Everything is wrong. The nature, there's no harmony. And that's what we want in a marriage. We want harmony. Well, sometimes harmony is not yours. And you have to fight for it. And but to fight, you've got to stay there. You can't turn tail and run. Face it. God will face it with you. Turn and run. He's going to go. You're going to fail. Well, verse 12. Let me pause here. You may say, well, I've got a good marriage. Well, thank God. And there's no trivializing that does not relieve you from sharing this with other people who might not have a good marriage. And so many times, it's all in their heads. You just want to open their head up and just take out all these little silly fantasies that this isn't even real. What are you doing with this in here? Suspicions and doubts, and everything I'm saying now, I say in marriage counseling. So don't think I'm picky. If you've been in marital counseling or will be, don't think that I'm picking on you. It's common. Don't think you're different. You're just like everybody else. If you have a friend that's struggling in their marriage and you're struggling, encourage the other one. Stick it out. Trust the Lord. Well, all right, back to this verse 12. I'm sorry, I have to say this. Remember the Spurgeon book, Wonders of His Grace? I read from the pulpit one morning, for those of you who were here for that, about the man who hated his wife going to church. He burned her clothes, locked her out of the house with the kids in the rain. And this was in London in 1860-something. And then he gets saved. He didn't get saved like that, but he got saved. And so you have to stick it out. Your life is not your own. I don't like being miserable any more than you do. And set your life up in such a way that God will bless. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And so those who know that they're doing wrong, who know their heart is not right, yet want to pretend at church, want to pretend at Christianity, and not get before the Lord and straighten this matter out. James says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And they felt whatever sin they committed, there was an offering they could prescribe for it to just take it away. Jews still think this way today. They want to do something, and they want a rabbi's blessing. It's funny how that works. They need a rabbi's blessing. Well, they know their rabbi won't give it to them, so they find one who will. And they get the rabbi says, okay, yeah, I'm fine with that. Okay, they're fine with it. It's just bizarre. But the Jews aren't the only ones doing that. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And so when you go to and before the Lord and your heart is right, maybe you've done something wrong, but your heart is trying to work on it, it is a delight to God. He doesn't chase you away. You've done it again. That's it. No, that's not God. God is delighted that you come back to him no matter how many times. How many times do I forgive my brother? 7 times? Of course, Jesus said, you need to multiply that a lot more than what you brought to me. Well, verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. Pause with me. We talk about the things God hates. That's a good exercise to do in Scripture. Look up the things God hates. But then add to that the things that are an abomination to him, because that's what he hates too. So there you go. For those, so that God would not be accused of prose, he is poetic. He says, I hate, and things are abominable too. Verse 13, this is the second thing you do. There's more. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Oh, they were so sincere. They were so sincere about the trouble they were happy to get themselves in because they did not take God seriously. Jeremiah talks about this in the 7th chapter. But they did violence to their relationship with God. And they really didn't care. They just did not want the consequence. And they were superstitious enough to feel like they had to still go through these steps to cover themselves. The audacity of it all. Peter tells husbands, and well, I'll read it, Peter, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. That doesn't work. Kidding. Only the one guy is laughing. I'm in trouble. I love the differences between the sexes. I don't want my wife to be a guy. I have guy friends for that. And I don't want them to be my wife. I have her for that. So don't get insecure about any of this. That would be the enemy. The facts, they're all right in the facts and the presence of God. He says, dwell with them with understanding. That means make an effort. Giving honor to the wife. How many men don't? As to the weaker vessel, well, she is by position. She may have a stronger character than you, but you are assigned the leader. That's your role. As being heirs together. Now they're joined together. Of the grace of life. That your prayers may not be hindered. He's saying, men, your prayers will be messed up if you're not treating your wife the right way. And that's what Malachi is trying to say. It's the second thing you do. You got all this. Well, he's going to develop as he goes through. Verse 14. At the clock, I just realized we do have a limit. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So here are these smart mouths again. For what reason? I'm playing dumb, or Malachi's got their number. They're innocent. They're blameless. Why are you rejecting us, God? How have you loved us? We started off. That's the key to the book of Malachi, that God has loved them. And they said, in what way have you loved us? The ignorant defense. But it was born out of a sense of entitlement. They were entitled to do whatever they wanted to do. They were entitled to be forgiven because they were, after all, the people of God. They had the priest, and they had the temple, and they had the land. And they had learned nothing from the experiences that God had brought their way. How difficult it is to get someone who is serious about religion, but not serious about God, to take God seriously. This is almost impossible. They can have, you know, the robes and the candles and the stained glasses and go through the rituals and put the ashes on their heads. I'm not saying any of that makes them out of step with God, But I am saying none of that puts them in step with God. And to try to point out to them that there are other things that God requires. A relationship according to His Word is sometimes you think it's impossible. So it is not enough to be in a religion anymore. It is not enough to lead someone to Christ. He says, because the Lord has been witness. God saw what they did. She is your companion. What is marriage? The primary purpose of marriage, companionship. That is number one. That's why when you start dating and marriage in view, it's companionship. That's got to get right. You need to be friends with each other. Be nice to each other. Look out for each other. This is biblical. Husbands and wives must learn to be companions, friends. It's not good that man should dwell alone. So God brought him Eve, a companion, a helpmate. And Proverbs 11:29, he who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. I don't want to trouble my own house, and I don't want to be a fool. And the Bible lays it out time and time again. He says, and the wife of your covenant, that's the vow, and it is binding. It is forever in this life, as far as that forever goes. I think it is quite irksome that when a pastor upholds the vows of a wedding or marriage, relationship, they're called self-righteous, unloving, legalistic, arrogant, hard-headed. They call all sorts of things for simply upholding the vow. I could take criticism from God's people. I don't like it, but I can take it. But I'm not prepared to take a rebuke from God. I am more afraid of God rebuking me than people not liking me, and I never want to lose that. That will come off as arrogant. It will come off as loveless. That's not my problem. Many suppose that trampling the vow is somehow justifiable. And if you're unhappy, it's okay. And that's not grounds. Verse 15. I hope my intention of saying these things is that we all get it, and any chance that God gives us to share it with those in need, we share it and we don't hold it back. Christians should never drop the D word, divorce. We're going to work through this. If you're saying, boy, you know what, I really don't like how she's raising my kids, or I really don't like how he's talking to my kids. Deal with it. Know that God is going to help you. Know that that's not the whole story. There's a marriage to be worked out. As companions, you will work it out. What should I be telling you? Quit. Lie down and die. Attack the other one. Don't be nice. Be mean till you get your way. That would be really dumb. Verse 15, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. I don't know if you can tell or not, but this has been heavy in my head since I've been dealing with this chapter in my own study time. It's just weighing on me. Years of ministry and dealing with this, looking for that antidote, that silver bullet, where he says, did he not make them one? That's what God wants a man and woman. Where he says, having a remnant of the Spirit. He could have made two Eves. He could have made five Eves. He could have given Adam a billion Eves. He had plenty of Spirit to go around. He breathed the Spirit into Adam and he became a living being. He took from Adam's side and he gave. He could have continued to do that, but he did not. It was one Adam and one Eve. And part of this is a man is not supposed to leave his wife and marry someone else. A wife is not supposed to leave her husband and marry someone else. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. This is emphasized. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. There it is right there. If we got nothing else out of tonight, take heed to your spirit. Watch how you walk. A serious warning. So much so, when it is neglected, trouble comes. I know if you go through problems, you say, but I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and it's not gotten better. And Jesus said, men ought always pray and not lose heart. Proverbs 25:28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You need to be fortified, disciplined. Divorce has its roots in a bad spirit. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. These men were predators. Proverbs 2:17. Who forsakes, speaking of the sensuous woman, the immoral woman, pardon me, I mentioned that we would point out the women were doing this too, Proverbs 2:17, which was written long before Malachi was written. She forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So it's not a gender-specific sin. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Well, you could say in ancient Israel, if someone committed adultery and they were stoned to death, it covered the marriage with violence, but that I don't think is the idea here. If you've had friends that have ever divorced, you know it's like a death. It's like this has been a death. It's a very sorrowful thing. Here is a lifelong picture of marriage. Here's how to enter in it and stay in it. Well, before I say it, I'll preface it with my own marriage. I've noticed that I care very much about providing and protecting my wife. It took me some time to realize she thinks the same about me. So it's that mutual relationship that is the goal. Wives can't try to get husbands to be what they want them to be. They have to accept them as they are. And if they are righteous men, it will work out. But if you're going to spend your time trying to change your spouse, you're getting into trouble. Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. This is her to Boaz. Boaz. I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing. She proposed to him. That's how she did it. I love it. I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take me under your wing. And Boaz said, yeah. No. But I got relatives. Don't we all? Anyway, I'm not applying that the way I should. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Adam said, now, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. You got to understand when you read these things, you can't read them. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I'm a Twinkie. Look at me. I mean, you just can't do it that way. It's not how it happened. When Adam saw Eve, he said, yeah, this is bone of my bone. I never would have thought to say that. That just never would have come to my mind. I would have said, wow, that's pretty nice. Can I have it? That's what I would have said. But to say she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, it's like, what are you getting? This anatomy thing is killing the romance, Adam. So anyway, stay married. That's God's message. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Well, to start off with God saying, I'm just tired of you. I mean, that's pretty bad for a person to get to that state. Jeremiah 17:15. I love these cross-references. It's sort of like, you know, you furnish a room, but it's lacking something, and you put something there to make it pop. And you go, yeah, that's it. That's what it needed, a splash of red or something like that. And the verses, they come alongside in the strength of two witnesses, two or three witnesses. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of Yahweh? Let it come now. Where's God's word? We need that. Why does he take so much time? Why does he delay? Complaining about God. God is watching all this. He's there for the whole thing. You know, I'm right here. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Have you ever thought maybe I want to see what you do under pressure to see what we have? I know what I have, and you need to know what we have, and so do others who are watching, because that's where the battles are won or lost, and you have a say-so in the win. Christians can win every battle if they stick around. Well, let me put it this way. No, not every battle. I have to correct myself. They can lose some of the battles, but they can win every war. A battle is a part of the war, but it is not the final part of the war. Well, it can be the final battle. But anyway, now getting Armageddon-ish on you. You say, in what way have we wearied him? Did they really suppose there was no evidence? People do this, don't they? I'm not a bad guy. Let me talk to your wife. Let me talk to you, you know, your customers. Let me talk to somebody close to you. He says, in that you say, and they resented being charged, no question, in that you say everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Have you heard the person? Well, you know, I used to do it when I was younger, too. Well, then that doesn't justify it. That doesn't mean it's to be excused. It helps us understand what's going on, shaves off the arrogance and the self-righteousness, but it does not approve. I look at things that my son had done, and I say to myself, well, you know, I've done worse, or I did that. But at no point as a Christian do I justify it. But people in the world will. They will justify it. Well, you know, I did drugs in high school too. Well, I, as though this is somehow going to make things better. Well, they did evil, as Isaiah said. They called evil good and good evil. They had it upside down. That's what Satan likes to do. And they felt that God was good with this. And then they challenged further, where is the God of justice, as though God is not really fair, so I've got to take matters into my own hands, because if you leave it with God, you just get trampled on. So they were wrong on their entire outlook, their attitude. They failed everywhere. He's going to go back at them again in chapter 3. He's not done yet. To Malachi, it wasn't divided by chapters. You didn't have to wait till next week. Proverbs 17, we'll close with this. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to Yahweh. The Ninth Circuit Court in California. This should be inscribed over the doors of their chambers. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just. You go make biscuits for those people. You celebrate the perverts, or else we're going to fine you and put you in jail. And that's what they did to the bakery in Oregon, did they not? And others, and not the only one, they pulled these stunts. Well, let's pray. Our Father, Lord, your word, it is timeless. It is always there for the believer to enter in, to its wisdom, to benefit from it, to struggle with it. A prayer tonight, Lord, if there are any here who are struggling with some elephant in their life or some Goliath, because Goliaths have the power of death in their hands, may they be strengthened as only you can strengthen them. May they be strengthened by you. May they be made stronger. May we do well in your presence. May you get us home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we ask you, amen.